Feud, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Feud, turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 21. Galatians 2, 11 through 21. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Know that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ dies in vain. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself through written words that we might apprehend the riches of your mercy and grace. Father, that you have given us the written word and you have given us the word your Son in the flesh, through whom we know you, through whom we come to know you, and through whom we stand as righteous in your sight through faith. Be with us this morning as we sit under your word. May we be convicted of our sin, especially our sins of self-righteousness. May we be humbled by your goodness and your love and your never-ending mercy that you show to us, even when we are tempted to great sin and to claim righteousness on our own. Father, be with the preaching of the word this morning, that I might speak faithfully and truly of your word, and that the people might receive it with gladness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. It's a privilege to fill the pulpit this morning. And I'm just thankful for this opportunity, and I hope that you're all blessed as we all, including myself, sit under God's word. So our text this morning was chosen as a sort of tribute to the Protestant Reformation. Many are celebrating this year as the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, since it was in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, an event which is conveniently used to mark the beginning of the movement which we know as the Protestant Reformation, which radically transformed the church and even the world. Now, some of you may ask, why commemorate the Protestant Reformation? Why is that important for us today? And there are several reasons that could be given. One could say that it was just a fascinating time in history, really a turning point in world history. The characters were big, the stakes were high, and there's great drama at every turn. Others might point to the mighty witness and testimony of the many Christian men and women who lived in that time, who were exemplary in their faith and witness during the era of church history. Think of Luther and Calvin and Knox. But there are also many lesser-known figures who made great sacrifices and who even gave their lives to see the gospel preached in its purity. And however, for me personally, as a Protestant who enthusiastically embraces the history and tradition of the Protestant Reformation, there's one reason that emerges above all other reasons for celebrating and remembering the Reformation. It was the Reformation that restored the gospel to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, the gospel was never completely lost. God had been faithful to his church through the Holy Spirit and preserved her through the past two millennia. But in the years leading up to the Reformation, the gospel had been seriously buried. The vast majority of churches had accepted doctrines, traditions, and practices that were antithetical to the gospel and made it barely comprehensible as good news. To find someone who understood that the gospel was by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, was anything but commonplace. And this is what Paul was dealing with in the first century as he addressed the churches of Galatia, the topic of this morning's text. The gospel had been compromised, shrouded by false teachers or that were leading the people astray, making the gospel barely comprehensible as good news. And just as the reformers who followed in Paul's suit, Paul addressed the errors head-on with severity and precision, which leads us to this morning's sermon, which I have titled Gospel Errors, Gospel Truth. So let me begin with some context on the book of Galatians. The letter is written to the churches of Galatia, for they have fallen under error of the influence of false teachers, a group referred to as the Judaizers or the circumcision party. Not much is known about the origin of the Galatian church, but it can be inferred from his tone that Paul was acquainted with them personally. It's hard to imagine that Paul would expect such a fierce letter to be received by people that he hadn't even met. But it also can be inferred that the Galatian churches were a relatively mature church. Paul doesn't write to them as a young church filled with those who are ignorant and don't know any better than to fall into these errors. Rather, he writes to them as people who should have known better and who stand without excuse. And while we do not know exactly what the false teachers were saying in the Galatian churches, as we read Paul's rebuke and correction, we get a sense of the errors that the Galatian Christians had embraced. So as we look at our text this morning, Galatians 2:11 through 21, we'll first look at two gospel errors in verses 11 through 19, and then we will look at the gospel truth as addressed by Paul in verse 20 and 21. So gospel error number one, confused covenants. Beginning in verse 11, Paul tells of an occasion in which he had to rebuke Peter of the same errors which had captivated the Galatians churches. So verse 11 through 13 read, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So what is Peter's error at this point in time? He will not eat with Gentile Christians. And at first glance, this hardly seems worth all the fuss that Paul has created over the situation. Certainly it seems rude, even socially awkward, to not eat with these Gentile Christians, but hardly worth the diatribe that Paul has penned in correcting Peter. But if you understand the culture of the time, you'll realize that much more is going on here than simply not eating with another person or group of people. In fact, I, like most of you here, have heard enough sermons in my life to know that in biblical times, eating was much more than eating. Eating was a sign of fellowship, a sign of unity, a sign of belonging. To eat with another person was to be united with them in fellowship. So to refuse to eat with someone is to reject them from your fellowship. Now, in preparing for this sermon, I could have pulled out a background commentary or book that addresses the eating practices and customs of the cultures of antiquity. And I'm sure that this would have had some great information. But I think that the Bible itself gives us a case which illuminates the significance of eating or refusing to eat with someone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we hear of a case of tragic sexual sin within the Corinthian church. And to make things worse, the church was failing to address these issues. And as Paul gives instructions on how to proceed with discipline, ultimately, that the man may repent, he gives the following directions for dealing with the unrepentant sin in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Did you catch that last line? Not even to eat with such a person. To refuse to eat with someone was much more than being socially inconsiderate. It was the breaking of fellowship, saying you do not belong. Which is what happens when someone is excommunicated for unrepentant sin. But in the case of Peter, he has cut off fellowship with the Gentiles because they are not circumcised in following the ceremonies of the Old Testament law. And the implied message is that they do not truly belong to the family of God because they are not following the customs of the Old Testament. They are not true members of the church. So at this point, I want to lay out a few biblical principles that are necessary for understanding what is really going on at this point. When Peter is essentially demanding that the Gentiles follow the ceremonial law if they are to have full fellowship in the church. So the first principle is that in both the Old and New Covenants, salvation was always by grace through faith. It's not that the Old Covenant people were saved by works of the law and that the New Covenant people are saved by faith. For the New Covenant, I think we know this pretty thoroughly. We have passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and John 3, 16, which clearly speak of the centrality of grace and faith. But my hunch is that for some of us here, there's this idea that the people were saved by the law in the Old Covenant. This is not so. If you go on and read Galatians 3, this is the exact issue that is addressed. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, it reads, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham," think, when did Abraham live? "Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." Notice that going back to Abraham, salvation has been by, going all the way back to Abraham, salvation has been by faith. Now, I can't spend this entire morning to go through the scriptures and do a full elaboration of that teaching this morning, but I do encourage you to read Galatians this week. If this is something that you struggle with, if this is an idea that's new to you, Galatians is really an excellent place to go for that. Read it. Think about it. Find someone with whom you can discuss it. So secondly, in order to understand what is happening in this situation with Peter rejecting fellowship with the Gentiles, we must understand that in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant had expectations for membership in the people of God. In the Old Covenant, the expectations were certainly more strict, severe, and thorough, as anyone who's read the book of Leviticus knows. But while the New Covenant believers are free from the ceremonial and judicial aspects of the Old Covenant law, there are still expectations for membership. Specifically, profession of faith in Christ is revealed in Scripture, to be baptized and to live a life marked by holiness and repentance. None of these requirements, Old Covenant or New Covenant, for membership in the people of God, ever saved people. None of these things ever set people right with a just and holy God. Nonetheless, they were and are markers which God has determined should set his people apart. So going back to Peter, his error is that he has confused the expectations of Old Covenant and New Covenant believers. And woefully to Peter, not out of ignorance, but out of pressure to conform to the standards of a group of influential Jews, the circumcision. By confusing the covenants, Peter has cast out from the church people whom God has declared to be in the church. And it is a fearful thing to be in opposition to God's plan and purpose. But as we look at Peter's mistake here, I wonder, are we not tempted to the same mistake that Peter's made? placing expectations and standards on people who would desire to be part of the people of God, which God himself has not required. We may not be calling them back to the old covenant ceremonies, for certainly we ourselves aren't following them. But are there other expectations we place on people? Do we require that people have a certain social status before we can accept them into full fellowship? How about doctrine? Do we set the doctrinal standards so high that people must understand the nature and extent of the atonement before they can be declared to be a true believer? How about maturity? Must a person be free of all vice before we consider them to be full of the Holy Spirit? Are there other standards which you impose on people before you will accept them as a brother or sister in Christ? And now, personally, when I look at the leadership of our church, I'm really encouraged and believe that they have done an excellent job of both guarding the membership of the church while also holding biblical standards, not holding unbiblical standards for being part of the people of God. But I do think that for many of us here, there's a temptation to have our own distinctions that we create in our mind. May we be quick to repent of this and embrace all who would be members of the Church of God. So moving on, there is a second error that Peter is also making, is justification by works. So as terrible as Peter's error may have been, wrongfully excluding people from the church based on old covenant standards, his error apparently went beyond these external markers that he was requiring for membership in the church to the nature of salvation itself. What is required for one to stand justified before a righteous and holy God? So we'll continue with our passage, reading verses 14 through 18. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor." The heart of the matter is struck in verse 16 when Paul declares that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is addressing the issue that is at the heart of the gospel. How can sinful men and women be justified before a holy God? And why is this so important? Well, because all mankind by nature is sinful because of the sin of our father, Adam. We are by nature opposed to God's ways and by nature give glory to anyone or anything but God, the one who deserves all glory. And since God is just and holy, he cannot tolerate the presence of sinful men and women. We are his enemies and deserve the full force of his wrath and judgment. And this is our dilemma. We can't just choose to be on God's side. We can't just choose to start worshiping and pretending like the past has been swept away. Something more radical, more fundamental has to take place. We need to somehow be justified. We have to have all of our wrongs made right. We have to have our past swept away to be restored to the condition which God originally intended when he created mankind. And this cannot just happen. Something deeper needs to take place. And what is it that needs to take place? Well, the false teachers were saying that was by works of the law. If only people could follow the ceremonies and traditions of the Old Testament law, then they could be restored to full fellowship with God. And this is the idea that Paul is so furiously rebuking. For the works of the law never justified anyone. This is a complete distortion of the law and misunderstanding of the gospel, for justification has always been by faith and faith alone. Those who think that the works of the law save have completely misunderstood the purpose of the law, which is to point to Christ. All of those ceremonies in the Old Testament, they were all signs and markers that pointed to Christ. They were ways for Old Testament believers to believe in Jesus without having the fullness of who Jesus was and what he would do. And it is faith in Jesus Christ that justifies nothing of ourselves. But people of God, do we think that the Galatians church were the only ones who were vulnerable to false teachings? We may not be tempted to return to the ceremonies of the Old Testament law, but are there things which we put in its place? Do we look to our correctness of doctrine to justify? Do we think that because we take the Bible serious and place great value on correct teaching, that this somehow makes us righteous before a holy God? Do we look back at a moment or experience in our past for our justification? Do we think that because we're baptized, or that because we said a sinner's prayer or had a mystical experience of God, that we can now stand before God on our own merit? Do we look to our own good works or accomplishments for justification? Do we look to our acts of kindness, our strong families, our daily devotion, and think that in some way that this is enough to satisfy a just and holy God? In this church, we are fortunate to regularly have clear Bible teaching. We frequently, weekly, we're reminded that our justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we are frail sinners who, like Peter, though we know better, are tempted to look to our own works and our own efforts to be justified. May we be humbled by this passage, knowing that if the Apostle Peter fell into such a temptation, how easily may we as well? Let's take heed of every reminder that our righteousness is found in Christ, and give all thanks to God that we do not have to supply our own righteousness. And I encourage us all to take some time this week to pray that God will help us see our own need for Christ, to repent of any thoughts that God has accepted us on the basis of anything that we have done. And now, before moving on to my final point, the truth of the gospel, grant me a small tangent. For we've been discussing here is justification by works, which is often referred to as legalism. As many of you know, I'm a math teacher. But what maybe some of you don't know is I originally studied to be an English and history teacher. And that English teacher part of me sometimes creeps out in my fascination with words. I'm fascinated and love them and love to be as precise as possible with them. And this word legalism has caught my attention over the years in the various ways people use it, often speaking past each other under the assumption that they have a shared definition. To be specific, I've noticed really four different ways that this word is used. The first use of the word legalist is a theological sense, and is what we've really been discussing right here in Galatians. It's when, in any way, our works contribute to our justification before a righteous and holy God. Whether it's ceremonies such as baptism, circumcision, or any other ritual, or any good work, adding anything to our salvation is to be a legalist. This is probably the most precise definition, I would dare to say the most biblical. But this definition is not the only way that it's used, and I think that it's of benefit to examine these other uses, so that when we're in conversation with others, we're not just speaking past each other, but we can be clear about these serious gospel issues. So the second way I've observed the term legalist use may be actually the one you're least familiar with. When I was studying at Evergreen, I would do these small contract studies with a minister on campus and actually get college credit for it. And whereas a small bunch of us from a wide range of Christian traditions, we had like a liberal Protestant kid in there, who would camp out on the front porches of churches to see how they would respond the next day. We had a girl who'd really read nothing else besides her Bible, which was great, but when we were reading these theological books, it brought an interesting dynamic to our conversation. And we had an Eastern Orthodox student as well, who was part of that tradition. And in some of our conversations, I noticed that he would use this word legalist as a criticism of evangelicals. And at first I thought that was rather ironic, because isn't it the evangelicals who are the ones who focus so much on grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? But as I continued to listen to his critique, I discovered that when he talked about legalism, he didn't mean justification by works of some sort, or some sort of strict moral code, but rather the focus on legal categories, specifically with regard to the atonement. He didn't understand why we were so concerned with the legal realities of judgment, why we think of the cross as the place where Christ paid our debt to make us justified before God, or why we even needed to be justified before God as our judge. He thought of this all as just kind of a legal Western paradigm in which we imposed on the Bible. Now, if this is what a legalist is, though, I'm all in. For this is biblical legalism at its best. And it is true. We are concerned with legal realities because the Bible is filled with legal realities. God is our judge. We do stand before him as guilty. And unless there is a miraculous intervention, we stand condemned. So let me move on to another use of legalism that I've seen over the years, which regards the imposition of extra-biblical standards on Christians. This may occur in a context where people understand that they are saved by grace through faith alone, not of works. Yet the people are held to moral standards that the Bible does not. Stereotypically, this could be seen in churches that prohibit the consumption of alcohol, or smoking, or dancing, or hanging out with people who do, which seems to have been pretty commonplace standard in evangelical churches in the mid-20th century. But this sort of legalism can show up in all sorts of iterations. You must read your Bible every day. You must vote Republican, or not at all, or vote Democrat. You must hold to my eschatology. You must homeschool your children. Really, anytime someone says you must, when the Bible does not, it is a legalism of some sort. The things being asserted as a requirement may be good things, even wise things, but to bind someone's conscience where the Bible has given freedom is to be a legalist of this sort. And this is something that we should make serious effort to avoid. And the fourth use of the term legalist is probably the least formal and often very loosely but commonly used, and that's is when people use legalist to refer a church or a Christian who is strict. A church or a Christian where excuses for breaking God's commands are not acceptable. I can imagine two Christians working together on a building project. They know that they need a permit to complete the project, but one lie on their paperwork will save them a significant amount of time and money. When one Christian asserts that they need to be honest and accurately fill out the paperwork, no matter the cost, because the scripture calls us to honesty and integrity, the other Christian looks at him and says, "Don't be such a legalist." In this case, the label legalist simply meant that the man took God's word seriously. The truth is, to many, our church here, Olympia Bible Presbyterian Church, might be considered legalistic, because we take the commands of God very seriously. And when a member of the church continues in unrepentant sin, we take disciplinary action. Like the first use, if this is what it means to be a legalist, I'm all in. For I would much rather take some scrutiny from man if it means following what God has said in his word. I challenge you all to listen closely when people use the word legalist or legalism, and to be careful yourself in your use as well. Are they talking about a true affront to the gospel, as in the first use? Or are they speaking of freedom of conscience being compromised, as in the third use? Or are they talking about biblical Christianity in the second and fourth use? And I bring you back to our text, I think that it's critical that we're careful with the language that we use when talking the gospel. For if we aren't careful with the language and our meaning, we can confuse the gospel itself. Which brings me to our final point. Gospel truth. Paul clearly addressed Peter's errors in this section of his letter to the Galatians, but Paul never seems to get too far from gospel proclamation. Even here in these verses, which are relatively early on in his epistle, Paul wraps up the section with an exhortation to the gospel, where in verses 20 and 21 he states, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. To those outside the church, this must certainly seem as a strange way of declaring good news. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What is your good news, they may ask? Oh, that you've been crucified? That your life is no longer your own? How is this good? But this is our good news, that through faith we participate in Christ's crucifixion, but not only his crucifixion, but his resurrection from the dead. And not only that, but his conquering of sin as well. How great is it that by believing and entrusting in Jesus as our Savior, we get to receive the benefits of his sacrifice on our behalf. But Christ did not just free us from sin, but our life is now his, for Christ lives in us, as stated by Paul. Which again, to the outsider, does not sound like good news. When Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, he's talking of a life of complete surrender. I don't pursue my own goals. I pursue Christ's goals. I don't live for my own satisfaction. I live to satisfy Christ. I don't live for my own glory. I live for the glory of Christ. This is counter to all of our natural desires. But how liberating it is. Living a life for myself will never satisfy. For who knows better in all things? Do I have better goals for my life, or does Christ? Do I have better ambitions, or does Christ? What is greater, to live in the delusion that I deserve glory, or to live in the truth, giving glory to the one who deserves all glory? And if there is any doubt in your minds as to whose ways are better, remember that this is the all-knowing and all-powerful God who condescended to our level, who in the words of Paul loved me and gave himself for me. This is the God who provides for all of our needs, even the righteousness that we need in order to be justified in his sight. This is our gospel. There's so much more in these verses, verses 20 through 21, that could be said this morning. I encourage you all to write them down. Meditate on them this week. Memorize them. Copy them. Read them over and over again. For within them contains the gospel. Whatever it takes for you to consume them, for your mind to dwell upon their riches and the truth contained in them. For this is gospel, by which God has made us righteous in his sight and given us a new life through faith in his Son. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we fail to understand the greatness of what Christ done, the immensity of his sacrifice, and the treasure which he offers to us through faith. We thank you that there is an unending reservoir of mercy for us when we believe in Christ your Son. Father, we do not even understand how deep our trespasses have been, how wicked our sins are, how desperately we are in need of a Savior, yet you have still reached out to us and through your Spirit opened our eyes that we might see and trust in Christ. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not had their eyes opened to what Christ offers, be merciful to them. Grant them faith. Grant them repentance, that they might receive all that Christ has offered. Help them to see the beauty of what he gives, the immensity of the treasures that we have in him, that in him we have the privilege of being called sons and daughters of God. Father, to those of us who do know you, I pray that we would be encouraged in the gospel promises, that we would return to them and know that it's not based on some decision in the past, but it's on the work of Christ. That for every day, every moment, every second, every breath, it is Him alone, it's through Him alone that we can stand righteous before your sight. And that someday, when this life has come to an end, we will stand before you as our judge. And you will look at us as perfect and pure because of Him. Help us to hold on to that promise, to find strength and security in that promise. Father, when we grow weary this week, when we are tired, when we lose sight of you, remind us of your gospel and that you have given us everything. Father, that there is no thing in this world which gives us true cause of complaint, because we have been given everything, and in Christ there is nothing that is not working for our good. Forgive us when we grumble. Forgive us when we lose sight. And help us to find our rest in the promises of Christ. We thank you for this morning, for the privilege of sitting under your word. In Christ's name.